Well, we continue our series in the Epistle to the Church at Rome this morning, and we have kind of a little mini-series going on with chapter 8, someone has brought up to me, which is great, and I'm excited for our text this morning. We'll be looking at Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. So let us hear with faith God speaking to us in His Word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let us pray. Gracious God, loving Father, we thank you that you in your mercy and compassion have supplied to us your rich and living word. God, we pray that this word, by your Spirit's blessing and operation, that it would become active in our own hearts, minds, and souls. God, we pray you would use this time to sanctify us, to help us to see where our hearts are. God, that you would use this time to draw us closer to you. God, may we turn from sin and may we relish in our hope and in the gospel. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would give us hearts full of faith and full of godly attentiveness in this time. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain enduring questions that humanity has wrestled with since the dawn of time. Where did we come from? What am I? How can we know what is right and wrong? Is there a God? Or where are we going after all is said and done? Where are we going after this life? And while all of these questions are certainly worthy of our attention, questions we could spend a whole lot of time talking about, it's this last question regarding where we are ultimately going that the Word of God begins to address here in Romans 8 this morning. And not only does it answer the question concerning our final destiny, but also uniquely it answers the question concerning the destination of the cosmos, of this greater world of nature and of God's creation. Now, we want to pay attention to the scripture. You know, when the Bible talks about creation and humanity and its final destiny, we want to follow suit and consider those things. When it talks about sexual ethics, we want to follow suit and talk about those things. When it talks about the gospel, we want to talk about those things. Creation, etc. So this morning we're going to be talking about the destiny of God's creation and of God's people and how hope links us to that destiny and to the riches of God's grace even today. So firstly, we want to consider the creation and its destiny, the creation and its destiny. So first, what can we say about creation? Creation, this context and arena in which we live our daily lives, this creation which we so often stop and gaze upon with wonder while we're on a walk or a drive, this creation that so often dazzles us with its kaleidoscopic beauty, leaving us in awe of the power of God. The Bible tells us that this creation is subject to futility, or vanity, that it is in the bondage of corruption, and that it groans and labors with birth pangs even today. One commentator has rightly said, the entire creation, as it were, sets up a grand symphony of sighs. And this is because the creation is subject to physical decay. Species of animals and plants go extinct. It suffers misuse and abuse at the hands of mankind. It convulses with natural disasters, which bring destruction upon itself and upon all of its inhabitants. The creation in its present condition, yes, while good, yes, while reflecting God's goodness, is still not as it should be. And we first see this in the garden when God curses the world of humanity. We normally think of the curse in those terms, but also he pronounces a curse upon the created world, upon the created order. In Genesis 3, we hear this, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. We could easily say then that the motto to the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, not just applies to, you know, human existence and human culture and endeavor and industry, but it also applies equally as much to the created world, to nature itself. But the creation groans. And it groans not only because of the death and decay which it finds itself tangled up in like a fly caught in a spider's web, but also because it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Well, what does that mean? You know, what is the significance of that? What the Bible is getting at here is that when the children of God, when you and I are finally glorified on that last day, then and only then will creation itself be liberated from its state of bondage and futility and decay. Then on that day, creation will fulfill in the most abundant way its God-given purpose. Then it will fully declare the glory of God. Then it will be a habitation suitable for the full, perfect enjoyment and glorification of God, something we will be able to do without hindrance. And all of this, what the Bible has to say about the destiny of creation, I think it teaches us at least two things. And the first is this, that on the last day, when Christ returns, when we hear the last trumpet, we will inhabit a new heavens and a new earth. A new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that thrilling to know? God intends, God plans on us having a very tactile experience for all eternity. So we can expect to use all of our God-given faculties, our senses, you could say, of touch, of sight, of hearing, of smell, and of taste, all of them in the age to come, used fully for our enjoyment and for God's glory. Earthiness, after all, isn't a bad thing. It's not something that we need to escape, like the ancient philosophers used to teach. But instead, earthiness is how God designed us to experience and enjoy life. And this has always been the hope of the people of God. This isn't, you know, something new that comes with the Apostle Paul. Believers, even before the coming of Christ, looked forward to this. Isaiah, the prophet, in the 65th chapter of that book, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Hear the same thing at the end of 2 Peter, that we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And then we hear the same thing at the end of the book of Revelation. We remember that new heaven and new earth that's coming down from God, where we will inhabit everlastingly. So first, look forward, you know, not just to being in the clouds playing a harp like Casper the Ghost, but a very earthy, concrete kind of everlasting existence in the age to come. But second, this teaches us that we should not view our salvation too individualistically. You know, we should get out of the habit of seeing salvation as exclusively between me, myself and I, and Jesus. Now, of course, it's true in a very real sense that our salvation is between us and God. God does, after all, save each of us individually at a unique time and place in our life history. But we need to see, nonetheless, that God's saving purposes are also much wider, much larger than that. For one, he saves not just us individually, but he saves the universal church, the whole number of God's elect that have been justified, that are currently justified, and will be justified in the future. And he will also liberate this creation, which means that this creation will not be annihilated, either by God or by the big chill, the big crunch, or the big rip, or any other speculative, apocalyptic, scientific hypotheses. There's lots of nonsense out there telling us how we can anticipate that the world will come to a close. That's not how it's going to work. You know, instead, the world, the creation, will be purified and it will be transformed. Just as Jesus' physical body wasn't annihilated in the resurrection, but instead transformed, and just as our bodies in the resurrection won't be annihilated, but instead will be transformed, so too with the created order. It will be transformed along with us. So when we look at the earth around us, we shouldn't look at it too narrow-mindedly and consider it only in its present state of decay and of futility, but instead we should see it as we should see ourselves as on its way to sure and certain glory, knowing that God is not finished with the creation just yet. Sin and its destructive forces on this planet will not have the last word. No, God himself will have the last word, and we can expect glorious, beautiful renewal. So, we looked at the creation and its final destiny, but now we want to kind of shift gears a little bit and look at the people of God and their destiny. And in order to do this, we want to look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Just like the creation then, we too groan inwardly. After all, how many of us have never groaned over the frustrations of this life, failed life projects, fractured relationships, folly in high places, Ecclesiastes reminds us. And how many of us have never said with King David, there is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Futility and our innate disposition to sin and our actual acts of sin and the sin which is all around us, which impacts us and our families. All of these things cause us to sigh in this world. Now, interestingly, Paul, in talking about the futility of things in Romans chapter 8, especially verse 20, he uses the same exact Greek term that the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses in and throughout Ecclesiastes for that word vanity. You know, he says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Every time that word shows up, it's a certain Greek term. Paul uses that same exact term here in Romans 8. So it's very possible, I think it's quite likely, that the apostle had Ecclesiastes in mind as he wrote this section of Romans 8. So I think it's appropriate for us to see what King Solomon, or Kohelet, had to say about man's condition and final destiny. And when we turn back to the Old Testament wisdom literature and when we look at it, there we clearly and repeatedly see that man is, you know, kind of harshly and brutally subject to vanity and futility. We hear things like this: all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Dissatisfaction, unfulfilled purpose, and fleetingness so often mark our most sincerest efforts here under the sun. Man's days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. So often the comeuppance of the righteous comes to the wicked, and the comeuppance of the wicked falls upon the righteous. And in the end, Solomon tells us the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, in broad strokes, that's the picture of futility, of the futility that we brush up against in this life that Ecclesiastes leaves us. And it's an accurate picture. You know, it's startling, it's shocking, but it is an accurate picture. And so I like this. Ecclesiastes kind of fills in the meaning of futility for us a little bit in Romans 8. But Romans 8 also kind of comes into play and fills out, you know, just sort of the partial message of Ecclesiastes. You know, Ecclesiastes, each book of the Bible can't say everything there is to say about everything. And I think Romans kind of fills in some gaps for Ecclesiastes, or just some things that had not been revealed yet. Each book is perfect in and of itself. And so when we look at Ecclesiastes and when we look at Romans, when we consider these things, we realize that God never leaves us hanging. He never leaves us without hope. But instead, one way or another, whether by a promise, a prophecy of things to come, or by the actual coming of Christ, we are always pointed to God's compassion. We are pointed towards his goodness, and we are pointed towards his gospel. And so in the midst of the futility and the frustrations, we need to have our perspectives adjusted by this glorious and life-giving truth about ourselves. We are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And Paul's always doing this, right? He's always reminding us of who we actually are. You know, it's easy to get tied up into thinking that we are many things, you know, and leave out what the Bible has to say. You know, the apostles telling us, you know, that we are not identical to our jobs. You know, we're not identical to our function in society. We're not identical to our sufferings even, or to our sins and failures. No, we are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. God has given to us his Holy Spirit, who is the first installment of the blessings of eternal life, a down payment of those things yet to come. The Spirit of God takes those things which belong to the age to come and bestows them upon us in this present evil age so that we can endure difficulty, trial, and suffering with God's blessing and with God's aid. So, for instance, the love of God, the fruit of the Spirit, peace of conscience, union and communion with the Trinity, the covenant of grace, love for the church, love for God's holy law, a living hope and deliverance from the guilt and power of sin, all of these things and more belong to us now. It's not that they belong to us tomorrow or in the future, a couple years from now, when Christ returns, when we get our act together. No, these blessings belong to us now and today, and they are our guides and assistances, and they are heart treasures and blessings that will carry us to the new creation. So, friends in Christ, I urge you to remember and to hold dear these privileges of yours, both in the day of prosperity and in the day of adversity. Nothing will prove more effective for the restoration and the nourishment of your souls. Now, before moving on to our final point this morning, we want to take one quick pause while looking at this passage. We need to note one last thing. Notice that while the creation waits for its own liberation, in the revealing of the children of God, we also wait for something very specific. Look again in verse 23. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, you might be thinking, especially if you've been here the last few weeks, doesn't the Bible teach that we are already sons and daughters of God? What gives? You know, we just look at the verses immediately preceding this passage. We hear, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received," past tense, "the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, presently, the children of God." So what are we to make of this seeming tension? Well, here we have another instance of that already not yet dynamic in the Bible. We, on the one hand, already enjoy the status and privileges of the sons and daughters of God in this life, but there is a dimension, an element of that adoption which we have yet to experience, when even in our bodies we will be shown to be God's children, since our resurrected bodies will be transformed and will reflect the glorious body of the very Son of God. So now, today, in this age, we show ourselves to be, we are marked out as the children of God by our love, by our obedience. But on that day, on that last day, we will be shown to be the children of God by our glorious resurrection. What is true of us inwardly will be seen outwardly when our bodies are transformed to be like Christ's glorious body. So when the apostle here talks about adoption, he's talking about the redemption of our bodies, and the redemption of our bodies is simply another way of talking about our resurrection. So as we close here, we want to lastly consider the hope that links us to our destiny today. The hope that links us to our destiny today. Besides everything else we've talked about here this morning, this passage in Romans 8, I think, provides for us the fullest and clearest definition and illustration of what Christian hope is all about. Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now, Paul's not saying that we are saved by hope instead of by faith. You know, that's not the point of what he's saying. We know the gospel here, right, that Christ came into this world, that he obeyed God's law perfectly, that he was crucified, that he bore God's curse, and that he was buried, and that after 3 days he was raised from the dead. And that the way we appropriate, the way we receive the blessings of that good news is by faith and faith alone. Simple trust that what God has said is true, and not just that it's true, but that it's also true for you. You know, Paul's not, you know, making a category mistake here. Rather, what he's saying is that we are saved into this hope. We are saved unto hope, that our salvation is characterized by, that it is colored with, that it is drenched with hope. And in this context, the content of that hope includes the liberation of the cosmos and the resurrection of God's people. And we have to admit that now, today, though we enjoy the first fruits of the Spirit, our Christian life is defined more by anticipation than by possession. After all, we hear elsewhere in the scripture that we walk by faith, not by sight. So we don't hope for those things that we can already see. No, that's not what the apostle is saying. But we hope for those things still on their way to us. There's things that we can't see, not because they're invisible, but because they have not made their way over to us yet. And we can rest our souls fully on this hope because our hope isn't uncertain. It doesn't rely on the power of man or the predictions of man or the will of man. Instead, it relies on God. And because of the reliability of God's promises, the value of Christ's blood, the effectiveness of Christ's intercession for us, and the down payment of the indwelling Holy Spirit, our hope is certain. It is certain, it is certain, it is certain. More certain than the love of those nearest and dearest to us, more certain than that which our eyes perceive in the external world, is our final inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And the hardships and the sufferings of this life, they can be suffocating, can't they? But hope, brothers and sisters, hope gives us room to breathe. It keeps us from being boxed in by the cares and the conflicts of this world. Hope connects us here today with the blessings of the future in a transformative way. It purifies us, for one. First John 3 talks about that. Our hope purifies us, and it forcefully impresses upon our hearts and our minds that history is going somewhere, that this world is going somewhere, that we are going somewhere, that we will not forever or not for too much longer sigh and groan over the sufferings of this world, but that our final liberty and glory awaits us all. This is exactly why Paul can say in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So Paul's not saying, you know, your sufferings are meaningless, forget about them. But what he's saying is, you know, relative to or compared or placed side by side with the glory that is to come, our sufferings really are as nothing when we consider the glory of God's promises to us, those things that will be fulfilled in us, around us, and for us. Apart from this hope, everything is chaotic. Everything is ultimately uncertain. But in this hope, we have the resources to carry on in this life with our heads lifted high, come what may. We can think of an illustration of this, right? We can endure a long car ride if the destination is worthwhile, right? The expectation of what's on the other side carries us through, you could say. Well, similarly, our hope, our anticipation of God's coming kingdom, which will indeed come, it sustains us on our journey to our final destination. I close with these words from the apostle a couple chapters later in chapter 15. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the God of hope do just that for each and every one of us this morning." Let's pray. Father, you are the God of all hope. You not only create hope in our hearts by your Spirit, but you also give us something vital, something true, something wonderful and beautiful to hope for in this life. We pray that this hope for the liberation, not just of the creation, but of our own selves, we pray that this hope would have the preeminence in our lives and in our souls. God, that you would show us where we have false hopes or lesser hopes that have really taken the throne. God, and we pray that your kingdom would come in our hearts, Lord, by establishing that firm and final hope at the utmost part of our hearts. God, as we leave this place, encourage us, Lord. Fill our hearts with your joy and the peace that comes with believing. We know that we are impotent in and of ourselves to produce these things or to carry them out, Lord, so we look to you, God. We look to you to do a work that only you can do. And we thank you that you have promised to do it, and surely you will. We love you, Lord. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.